Okay, good morning. Good to see everyone. Good to see everyone made it in. I think 11:30 when our timer was going off, we weren't sure if everyone was going to be able to make it in, but it's good to see you. It's good to have you online joining us to worship. We are actually at the very end of a sermon series that we started 4 weeks ago in Psalm 27. I actually wasn't sure getting into it whether we would actually be able to go through and do kind of four sermons through this, and it turned out well, I think. There were some different sections we could look at. Today we're kind of ending that, and we're looking at the last couple of verses, and the last couple of verses actually push us all the way back to the entirety of this psalm. And so essentially what we're going to do is we're going to be taking a look at the whole psalm again. So we're going to be covering some ground that we covered the last few weeks. But hopefully it'll be helpful and practical. If you want to take the entire psalm and boil it down into one word or one concept, it's this. It's confidence. You know, the psalm starts out and we see this statement of confidence. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? We get to the end, and at the end, David says, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. And so what we see about the entire psalm is it's about confidence. It's about, you know, David in this terrible situation as he's preparing for battle, as he feels this insecurity, this unsureness about his ability, about his place. It's about him finding confidence in God, right? And that's a very important concept because, you know, for a lot of us, you know, we hear the word confidence and we think it's kind of this self-driven quality that we either have or we don't have. Right, you know, for a lot of people, confidence is a sign of skill. You know, we gain confidence in areas that we are proficient in, that we have an expertise in, and we have confidence because it's earned. Right, we put hours into it, we put effort into it, we put time into it, and we become good at something, and we become confident about that. Confidence always also kind of works this way. There's earned confidence. There's also unearned confidence. And sometimes, you know, you run into people who have that, who have this confidence that is absolutely unearned. And it's not a sign of skill or ability. It's actually a sign of foolishness, right? It's someone who thinks that they are good at something and they really aren't. And that reveals itself. I had a roommate. This story came up a couple weeks ago. We were listening to my son's playlist in the car, and one of the songs that came up was Can't Touch This by MC Hammer. And, you know, like all our kids, like they love 80s, they love 90s music, partly because that's what we enjoy. And so I hadn't heard this song in, well, yeah, like 20 years. And so it popped up and our first reaction was, hey, where did you hear this song? And I can't remember what he said. But it brought up this story. I had a roommate who, he had unearned confidence in certain areas of his life. One of them was in dancing. And so the hearing the song and kind of thinking about my college career, I remember this guy because for some reason, none of us ever had it figured out, but for some reason, he thought he was a really good dancer. And he was so confident, so sure of himself that, you know, back then in the early 90s, the late 80s, early 90s, he had actually bought himself a pair of Hammer pants. And so he would put them on when he was going to go dance. And every time he put them on, I think for all of us, we were like, you know, guy, you shouldn't do that. You know, you shouldn't wear that. You're not as good as you think you are. And so confidence kind of runs both ways, right? There's earned confidence. There's confidence where we work and we have skill, we have expertise, we get better at something, and we're sure of ourselves. And then there's unearned confidence, confidence that we have that we really shouldn't have, that's really not based on skill or effort or ability or expertise or any level of proficiency. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 27 is it tells us that there is this confidence that we can have, this spiritual confidence that is different than confidence that we have in this world. You know, what the Bible tells us, what Psalm 27 lays out, is that in the gospel, there is an unearned confidence that you and I can have, a confidence that is not based on our skill, that is not based on our proficiency, that is actually based on something that is outside of us. And that is a confidence that rests on Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is we don't see this progression of David going and saying, you know, Lord, I have this problem in front of me. Oh yeah, I really am a good fighter. That's right, I really am a good commander. Oh yeah, I do have things under control. Thanks, God. I'll go out in the battle. I'll win for you. In Psalm 27, we see this process where David learns that his confidence should be and has to be rightly only in God himself. And when he realizes that, he finds a true peace and a true strength to march out into battle, to be confident, not because of himself, not because of anything he has done, but to find his confidence in another, in someone else. And so we're going to be talking about that today. You know, we're going to be looking at that, you know, what gospel confidence looks like and hopefully how we can attain that, especially, you know, like David, in the face of uncertainty, in the face of problems, in the face of impending disaster, how can we place our confidence in God? And so essentially what I want to do today is as we go through the entirety of the psalm, as we focus on the last two verses too, I want to look at basically three steps that we see throughout the psalm through which David kind of takes and through the process he finds this gospel confidence in the face of uncertainty. Okay, so these three steps. The first step is actually the most counterintuitive. But the first step that David takes in order to place his confidence in God, to find his confidence in God, is essentially this. You know, when facing problems and uncertainties, what David does is he looks at the dark side of things. He looks at the negative. And that's a very counterintuitive way for us to understand problems or uncertainty or disasters that are kind of lurking around the corner for us. By the time we hit verse 13, we don't see that. Verse 13, he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So by verse 13, we see this positive, kind of this glowy, this rosy outlook, right? David is waiting for battle, and by verse 13, he's confident. He feels sure. He feels a sense of peace and trust. And again, it's not in himself. But when we see verse 13, we have to remember that it's the result of everything else that has already happened in the psalm. So when you go back, what you begin to notice is in the psalm, there are these really dark statements, right? In verse 2, what does he say? He says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Now, if you notice, what he's talking about is he's not talking about something that has happened. He's talking about worst case scenario. Right, he's talking about this moment possibly in the battle when he marches off with his army where essentially his enemies are clawing at his flesh, where they are ripping him apart. You go into verse 3 and we see the same thing. He says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. And again, he looks to this really, you know, the worst possible scenario. You know, we go out into battle and we realize the army has completely surrounded us. Now, for most of us, we don't have a military background, but usually when the other army is completely surrounding you, bad thing, right? That's usually a really bad sign. You don't want to go into war, look around, and see the army kind of everywhere around you. So again, he's kind of imagining kind of worst case scenario. Same thing in verse 10. You go to verse 10, he says, for my mother and father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. There's actually no proof. We don't have any sense in the Old Testament, anything else that David's written, that his family's actually forsaken him. But again, what he's doing is he's imagining this kind of worst case scenario. And so here's, you know, you have to imagine, here's David preparing for battle. And he doesn't do what most of us are told to do. He doesn't visualize victory, right? He doesn't go in and say, okay, well, I'm really scared. Let me close my eyes. Okay, we're going to go out there, and, you know, this flank is going to do this, and we're going to wipe through this area, and then we're going to do this, and we're going to, you know, he doesn't visualize victory. And that's kind of the way that for most of us we're told to deal with, you know, if you go to modern self-help, if you go to pipe psychology, how do you deal with fear? How do you deal with worry? Well, typically they'll tell you don't fixate on your possible problems. I'll say don't think about them. You know, they'll say don't think about them because there's a chance they might not even happen. So why put the energy into it? Why put the time into it? Instead, imagine a good outcome, right? Imagine what you want to happen and then work towards that. And you know, that is really good advice. I don't want to downplay that and say that that's, you know, a terrible, horrible way to view life. I think that's a really good thing to be able to do. You know, I think there are times where that's really, really helpful. And for some of us, we do that all the time in our regular life. Right? We put up a vacation goal of a place that we want to go to. You know, we put up a goal of health and well-being that we want to move towards. We visualize positive family interactions before holidays when we're going to see certain people. We try to imagine the best, and that calms our worries to some degree. But here, when it comes to this idea of spiritual confidence, David actually does the opposite. He takes the things that could possibly happen, and instead of imagining the best, instead of visualizing victory and winning and all these incredible things, he actually imagines kind of worst-case scenarios. Right? He imagines, you know, what might happen if everything kind of crumbled around him, if everything was out of his control. And, you know, in a lot of ways, I mean, this is something that we should do too. Again, not discounting the other method. But the reason why he does it and the reason why we should do it is because for all of us, we have this sin problem. And you know, at the very heart of it, you know, for Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve decided to sin, the thing they passed down to all of us is Adam and Eve, in their sin, the decision to rebel against God, essentially that decision was to turn away from God as Lord and Savior and to be their own Lord and their own Savior. Now, if you think about what that means, it means that in each of us, the human heart does not and will not turn to God unless it is absolutely necessary. Right? If there is a sliver of possibility that you and I can figure out a way out of our problems, if there is a sliver of hope to which we can use our expertise, our intelligence, our wherewithal to fix the thing that's coming our way that possibly might hit us, if there's a sliver of possibility that we can take care of it, we will ignore God. We will push God off to the side. And you know, that's true. I mean, if you think about it, what are the things that we pray about the least? Well, the things that we think aren't really an issue because we can handle them. We don't pray about the things that we feel that we're capable in. We don't pray about things at times where things are going well. We pray about things, we begin to pray for things when we feel like it's out of our control, where we feel like it's moving into the arena of hopeless, where we feel helpless. And you see, that's not a function of the way spirituality is supposed to work. You know, the reason why we don't pray a lot of times is because we still believe that we don't need God, and we don't want God to step in here. We believe that we can still do it. And there is something really deeply, deeply perverse about that. And so what David does is, as David is getting ready to go into battle, he doesn't look at all the armaments he has around him. He doesn't look at the mighty men around him. He doesn't look at his past victories to say, okay, this is how it's going to go. He doesn't look at the size of the other army to see how his compares. He doesn't do any of that. Because if he did those things, he might not pray. But you see, here what he does is he imagines the worst. And it makes him turn to God. It makes him realize that he is helpless, that he is needy, and that the only one who can truly make things right is God. You know, that's when we read the Psalms, we think that that's just something that we do, but actually when you go back in the Psalms, you begin to see that's a pattern, that the psalmists, David and the other psalmists, they do this. They recount the worst possible scenarios. They imagine the worst has befallen them. And it's not simply poetic hyperbole. It's not literary license where they're saying, you know, the world is against me, my enemies are against me, my family, my friends are against me. They do it because in doing it, it reminds them that their only true hope, their only true help is God. And that's a powerful thing. When you can get to a place where you genuinely understand that there is nothing you can do in this area, and you actually turn and say, God, you're the only one who can help me. I mean, that's a powerful place to be in. You know, it's not comfortable to feel hopelessness. It's not comfortable to feel helpless. But in this instance, in a spiritual sense, hopelessness is good because it breaks self-reliance, right? It breaks this tendency to think that we can deal with whatever life throws at us. And once it's broken, and only when it's broken, do we find ourselves finally turning and looking to God. You know, it's true that you will not really pray until you feel like you're unable to deal with something. And the way you can get there is you can take that uncertainty, that problem, that fear, and you can sit and in prayer you can imagine the worst that could happen. Now, I will say it's important to do that in prayer. It's important to do that in a spiritual sense, because if you do it just kind of generically, it will throw you into a downspin. But when you imagine that in light of faith, in light of who God is, it immediately makes you turn. And you know, in all the Psalms, we see that. We constantly see these turns. We see the psalmist say, everything is against me, hope is all lost, but the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my stronghold. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And, you know, for us, we need that too, because the truth is, there's still a lot of areas in our lives where we feel like we can do a lot. So that's really the first place that we go in order to gain a gospel confidence in times of uncertainty, in times of problems. Second step, or second kind of phase, is to cry out to God. And again, verse 13, we see David says, I believe that I should look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, what's really interesting to me is if you look at the verse, if you dissect it, something has really changed. If you go from the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm, in the beginning, it's all about his terrible situation, right? Verse 2, evildoers assail me. Verse 3, army encamped against me. You know, there's all this stuff about this impending battle and this worry and concern. David's kind of in his own head, and he's concerned about what's going to happen. By the end of the psalm, he doesn't talk about that anymore, does he? Right? At the end, he doesn't say, well, now I can go out into battle and I know, da, da, da. He doesn't really say any of that. He just simply says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. And what's interesting is if you notice at the end, the focus of his attention has turned from the situation to God. Right? He's no longer consumed by the situation. He's no longer consumed by the fact that there's this battle that's about to happen. Now his concern is simply that in the end, he's going to see God's goodness. And it's this massive shift. We see the shift happen in verse 7. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. And so we see this change. In verse 7, we see this change where verses 1 through 6 are all about his circumstance. Verse 7 on is all about God. And by the time he hits verse 13, he's no longer fixated on the details of the situation. His eyes are now fixed on God. And so we see that shift happens as he begins to pray, as he cries out to God, as he turns his attention to God. And again, we were saying in the last point, that happens because of this understanding of his helplessness. But if you notice, the helplessness takes him to pray. It takes him to prayer. And we've talked about this the last 3 weeks. So, you know, I'm not going to be going over any new ground, but we do see again, you know, that prayer is important for David, and that it's important for us, right? In prayer, our attention turns away from the specifics of the situation, the specifics of the things that are bothering us, and our attention moves to God, his character, his love, his faithfulness, his goodness. And, you know, honestly, in the times where we are worried or concerned, when there's uncertainty in front of us or problems that could arise in front of us that we're concerned about, the thing that calms us isn't God saying, you know, when this happens, I'll do this. I mean, that helps a little bit, but the thing that actually brings calm and brings peace is when our attention is no longer fixated on the details of the circumstance. We find peace and calm when we find that our minds and our hearts are actually filled with God and not the situation. And you know, that's what happens in prayer is there's this shift that takes place. He starts by talking about his problem, his situation, his fear, and as he begins to pray, all of that changes. And that's one of the amazing things is in prayer, our attitudes change. You know, in prayer, our priorities change. In prayer, we change because we're no longer fixated on this problem. We're no longer fixated on finding a solution to that problem. You know, in prayer, our attention turns to God. And when we see God, when we stop seeing the problem, when we start gazing upon God, we begin to feel a delight and a joy. We begin to experience grace and goodness. And in prayer, that happens because God meets us. And that changes everything. You know, specifically, you know, it changes the way we view our situation. And you know what's amazing to me is when we take our problems into prayer and when God meets us in the midst of our prayer, he always meets us in ways that are specifically suited for our problems. You know, for David, for instance, David is about to go into war. And how does God meet him? Well, what does David say about him? David says, if you remember, he says that God is his salvation. He's his deliverer. That's a military term. You know, that he's the one who will come and rescue him in the midst of battle. He says that God is his stronghold. That's a military term, right? And so David is about to go into war, and God reveals himself using the words of war, using the worries of war to say, this is what you're concerned about, but I will be this to you. And you know, it's amazing how God does that. In our prayers and when we're laying out our problems, we begin to see the aspects of God's character that are important for our situation. So for instance, you know, if we're going through a financial problem, if we begin to pray about it and to seek God's face, and God meets us in the midst of that financial problem, a lot of times God will come and he will remind us of the fact that he is our security. You know, he will remind us of his generosity, that he is our provider, that he is, you know, our true wealth and our true treasure. And it's because in the midst of that financial problem, I mean, those are the things we're worried about. And in prayer, when God comes to meet us, he meets us specifically in the midst of the things that we are most deeply concerned about, in a way that speaks to our concern, in a way that brings us relief. You know, if you go to God and it's a relationship problem, it's a spouse, it's kids, it's coworkers, it's in-laws, you know, when you begin to pray and God meets you in the midst of relationship problems, a lot of times God meets us and he reminds us in the midst of those meetings that he's a faithful friend. We're reminded of love, we're reminded of grace, we're reminded of compassion. Now, when we go to God in the midst of emotional problems, of feeling broken and broken up, God meets us as healer. You know, in each circumstance, and you can go through the Psalms and see this too, that as the psalmist moves from complaints to prayer, in those prayers, God meets them, and it exactly fits their anxieties, their fears, their worries, their concerns, and their doubts. And you know, when God does that, he does that because that's what brings relief. That's what brings peace. That's what brings calm. You know, in prayer, we begin to understand not just truth, capital T, but we begin to understand the truth becomes personal to us, which is why God meets us that way, exactly where we are. You know, one of the really, really great books that about prayers. There's a book called Prayer. It's a small little book by Ole Halsby. And one of the things that he says about prayer, he says the genuine prayer is essentially helplessness. And, you know, essentially, throughout the book, he goes through the book and he shows how there's something about helplessness that is incredibly important to the genuineness, the reality of what prayer is. And one of the things that you find as you experience helplessness in prayer is that by the time you get to the end of those prayers, you no longer feel helpless. That's absolutely true. And, you know, we see that again in this psalm. We see it in all the psalms. We see the fact that the psalmist starts out and he says, I don't know what to do. And by the end, he says, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my hope. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, by the end, there is help for the helpless. There is hope for the hopeless. And it comes when we cry out. It comes when we pray, that in those prayers, God meets us specifically and perfectly. So that's the second thing we see. We see that we move from helplessness to prayer. And the third phase that happens, or the third phase that David goes through, is this one that he says at the end. Verse 14, he says, wait for the Lord. He says, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, when you hear that, this is one of those things. He says it twice. He says, wait for the Lord, top of verse 14. He says, wait for the Lord at the very end. So this is really, really important to him. This is essentially what David is going to do from this point, from the end of him kind of praying this prayer to him actually going out into battle, is he's going to wait for the Lord. Now, when you hear that, it basically sounds like David is saying, you know what, be passive. You know, don't do anything. Just sit back and let God, right? And that's how most of us interpret it. When we see this, anything about waiting, that's what it sounds like. You know, what's interesting to me about this is David actually doesn't mean this in a passive sense. And the reason why I can say that is because if you notice, he says, wait for the Lord. But then what does he say? He says, be strong and let your heart take courage. In other words, he's not just saying, hey, you know that you know and now that you prayed, sit back and just let God do his thing. That's not what he's saying. You know, he's not just saying to David, you know, now that you've prayed, know that God is going to take care of things. You know, don't worry, relax, hang out with your buddies, and you'll see what God does. He says, wait for the Lord, and he follows that with be strong and let your heart take courage. You know, that second phrase is a phrase of action. If you remember, God says it from time to time, and he says it to people who are ready to go into battle. He says it to Joshua when Joshua was getting ready to take the people into the promised land. You know, the call that David gives at the end, or the thing that he's saying he's going to take action. So what action is he going to take? Well, we find that in the psalm too. You go back to verse 8 and he says, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You know, essentially what David is going to do is in this time after he has stopped praying until the time where the uncertain becomes certain, he's going to seek God. In other words, he's going to go through a process of filling his heart and mind with God, setting his heart on God. So how do you do that, right? How does David do that? How do we do that? The simple way, and again, we see this in the Psalms, we fill our heads and we fill our hearts with Scripture. You know, when you look at the psalm, what David does is he accesses biblical truths. He prays and he meditates on them. And so, you know, when you look at the things that David says, he's reflecting on the character of God and he's remembering the things that God has done in the past, the way that God has intervened for his people. Right? He says, the Lord is my light, my salvation. He's my stronghold. I mean, those are things that have come up other parts of Scripture. He remembers these situations. Evildoers assail me. It is they who will stumble. Army encamped against me. I will be confident. He talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord. And what he's doing is he's accessing the riches of Scripture and biblical history before him. And essentially, he's committed himself, once he has stopped praying, to continue to fill his heart and mind with the goodness of God, with the things of God, with the character of God, with the actions of God through history that will continue to strengthen him, that will fill him so that there is a confidence in him that when he goes out into the situation or when the time comes and the problem happens, he's ready. And that's why verse 13, he's able to say, you know, at the end of this prayer, kind of moving into this movement towards the thing that's going to happen, he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. There's confidence. There's a sureness there. And, you know, we need that too in the face of our problems, in the face of our uncertainties. We need that kind of gospel confidence, a confidence that isn't rooted in ourselves, but a confidence that is rooted in God, in Christ. And we get that by seeking the Lord. We get that by going into Scripture. We get that by going to Scripture in such a way that the Scripture gets into us. You know, one thing about the Bible, and I think I said this a couple weeks ago, but the Bible essentially gives us both propositions, you know, gives us these statements of truth about God. And the statements of truth are incredibly important. Right, when we find out that when God says that that he is gracious, when we find out that he's compassionate, I mean, those are statements, and we hold on to them. You know, this is God's revelation to us. He's telling us who he is, and when he tells us who he is, we hear that and we take that in. But the Bible also gives us pictures. Right, it gives us accounts. It gives us stories of ways in which God is compassionate, ways in which God is good. It shows God's goodness in action. It shows God's love in action. It shows God's compassion in action. It shows the way God deals with problems in people's lives. And when you think about that, we need both. And we need both of those things. We don't just walk out of prayer and say, I'm done, I'm good, I'm ready to face this. We walk out of prayer and we continue to seek him. We continue to fill our hearts and minds with him. We continue to think about the things that God is showing us that are important for our particular problem. So for David, I'm sure that when he was done with this prayer, he sat back and he probably meditated on the idea of God being his light. What does that mean? When I go into the darkness of battle, God is my light. What does that mean? And as he thought about it, as he meditated through it, it brought clarity and joy and strength to his heart. You know, that as David got ready, as he was preparing his soldiers, he probably continued to think about what it meant for God to be salvation. That even if everything crumbled around him, God would somehow swoop in to rescue. God would somehow come in to deliver. As he thought about something like God being his refuge, his stronghold, he probably thought about that for a long time too. That's actually one of the reasons why when David prays these prayers, when the psalmists pray these things come out of them because they've been thinking about them. Because they've personalized them. If you notice, the Psalms aren't simply memory verses. It's not Deuteronomy, you know, chapter 6 regurgitated. The Psalms are internalizations of Scripture. They're meditations on Scripture. It's people taking the pictures and the propositions and understanding what that means for their lives. And for you and I mean, that takes a lot of work. That's not easy, right? We have limited time. We have other things that we're busy with. But unless we do that, we can only be so confident. We can only be so sure. Without doing that, the anxiety will come back, the fear will rise, the worries, the doubts, everything will resurface. Because you see, it doesn't end when we've stopped praying. We pray, and then we continue to fill our hearts and minds with God and with the things of God. And as we do that, it fills us with a strength, with a confidence, so that by the end, we say the same thing. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. See, that isn't simply because he prayed one prayer. It's because he began to drink in Scripture to remind himself of who God is, how God acts, and all the ways in which God has proven that to him and his people again and again and again and again. You know, I think one of the big problems that most of us have when it comes to getting into Scripture this way, one of the big problems we have with our Scripture reading is that we really don't have a purpose to it. We just kind of read to read. We read to get that monkey off our back, or else we just don't. But you know, when we read, there are things we're supposed to see, there's things we're supposed to think about, there's things we're supposed to understand, and as we read, it's meant to fill our heads and our hearts. It's meant to show us a God both in abstract statements, in clear statements about his character, but also in pictures and in examples of what God is like and how God does things. And if we read the Scriptures like that, if we take in the Scriptures like that, then when it comes to the situations and the problems and the circumstances of our lives, we know how God acts. We know what God does. And then we can say, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. But until then, until we learn to understand helplessness, until we learn to pray, until we learn to get into Scripture this way, we'll continue to feel this inadequacy, this uncertainty, this fear. Or else we'll place false confidence in ourselves. We'll say, yeah, I can deal with this. I can handle this. I can take care of that. God, I don't need you to help me with this. I got it. But you see, for what you and I need is what David needed. You know, we need a faith that roots us in our helplessness into the hopefulness of Christ. You know, we need a confidence that is not because of our spiritual maturity, our spiritual practice, or our spiritual standing, or our position. You and I need a confidence that arises purely out of Christ and what Christ has done for us. And you know, the amazing thing is that you and I can have that. You know, we can have that. We can have a confidence that has nothing to do with our own abilities, that has everything to do with Christ. And the reason why is because, you know, as we were talking about all of this, as we were talking about this idea of waiting on the Lord, you know, this idea of, you know, when we look into Jesus' life, we see that Jesus waited for a rescuer. Jesus waited for a deliverer, that Jesus could have prayed this prayer himself. Jesus could have been on the cross and he could have prayed this. He could have said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold in my life. You know, whom shall I be afraid? He could have prayed all these things. But on the cross, Jesus didn't receive an answer. On the cross, Jesus wasn't rescued. There was no stronghold. There was no light. There was no hope. And the reason why is because that's what you and I deserve. As people who are sinners, we don't deserve to have a God who comes rushing to our rescue. You know, as people who have rejected God, as people who have pushed God aside, we have no right to claim that God should ever come swooping in to save us in the midst of a problem or in the midst of dire circumstances. And yet we do. And the reason why is because of Christ. That Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, he waited, and he waited, and nothing happened. He waited for deliverance. He waited for rescue. He waited for refuge, and he received none of those. And so for us, when we look at that, that's our reminder that Jesus has taken what you and I deserve, and because of that, what you and I get is what Jesus deserved. That when we are in the midst of dire circumstances, when we are in the midst of uncertainty, there will always be a rescuer. And you know, when you realize that, when you really take it to heart and when you believe that, when you embrace it, when you meditate on it in such a way that it becomes a reality in your heart and your mind, then you begin to develop this confidence in the face of problems. And that confidence is not because of you. It is a confidence that is completely unearned and yet completely real. That it becomes your rooting, your foundation, and your strength. And in that, it truly becomes your joy. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you that Psalm 27 has showed us over and over again so many themes, so many pieces that we need to think about over and over again. We're reminded of our need to pray, of the fact that prayer really should be and needs to be a more central part of our lives. We also see the reality that Scripture should be driven into our hearts again and again, not in a dogmatic way, but in a relational way, that we are meant to go to Scripture and see a God who loves us through both propositions and pictures, that we are meant to see these examples of the faithfulness of God and how that is our God. And yet, Lord, so much of all of this is simply a chore. And Lord, we ask you to change that in us and to show us that there is something greater that we can have. What a confidence that is completely unearned, that rests solely on Jesus Christ. One that does not trust our own spiritual maturity, our own practices and preferences and our own sense of morality, but one that fully rests on everything that Christ has done for us. And when we believe that, when we see that, when we embrace that, well, then may we find this rooting, this sureness, this confidence, that no matter what happens, we will see the goodness of the Lord. Lord, thank you again for showing us that it's through Jesus' experience the worst that we experience the best. It's through Jesus, Lord, being torn apart, torn asunder, that we know that there is always a rescue, always a deliverance, always a Savior, that we know that it's through Jesus being stripped of his confidence, waiting and not hearing, that we know that for us, we will always hear and always find an answer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.